right, so we are picking up in chapter 37. You'll see that we're going to try to work our way all the way through chapter 41. Some of you are saying that I can preach for a long time in just a couple verses. How are we going to do five chapters? What we'll be doing is just reading sporadically the cliff notes, as it were, moving through this entire section. Of course, preaching through the life of Joseph, this is just an amazing life and an amazing man. There's much we might say, but if we focus on one smaller part of the story, we often lose some of the contours that are so critical for understanding the story as a whole. And so what we're going to do is to take up the story of Joseph in two parts, the first this week, today, and then the second next week. And if you haven't been with us, I frequently introduce Genesis by saying something like the word Genesis means beginnings. This is the beginnings of the Bible. This is the beginnings of God's world and his work in the world. We see chapters 1 through 11 speak about creation, the beginnings of everything, and then prehistory, the beginnings of humanity. But then really, Genesis as a book is focused on the beginnings of Israel. We see in chapters 12 through 50 that story told and God's promise to bring through Israel a new humanity and, in fact, eventually a new world. Now, God is faithful as Savior to do so. Of course, Genesis just tells the initial part of what God will do. But we've seen in chapters 12 through 50 that really there are three patriarchs that receive the most attention from our author: Abraham, Jacob, and now we're starting with Joseph. And you'll see, especially in Joseph, that the narrative begins to progress at a faster clip, leading up to the children of Jacob, now the people of Israel, being in Egypt, which will set the stage for the most definitive event in the people of God of old and their life and identity, namely the Exodus, where God saves a people for himself out of slavery. But now we start with the story of Joseph. And starting off in chapter 37, I'm going to begin with the first four verses. If you're following along, I'll try to announce the verses as we go through them. Chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. We get just a little vignette of the life of the family of Jacob in this passage, and especially the formative years of Joseph's life, who's now 17. And we see that for Joseph, life is pretty grand, right? He is the son beloved of his father, who gets special treatment and privileges, famously portrayed in Joseph's fancy coat of many colors that you can imagine, like any 17-year-old, he would strut around in and think perhaps that the world revolves around him, right? Which is what he's been led to believe. Things are good in the house of a prosperous man like his father, Jacob, who we now know is named Israel. And Joseph, having these privileges and good things in life, you can imagine he enjoys these things quite a bit. And his expectation for the future is even grander. In fact, we hear later in the narrative that Joseph has big dreams. He has two dreams in particular that we're told about. The first one is that he and his brothers are out in the field, and they're working with wheat, and they put together some sheaves. And all of a sudden, the sheaves that his brothers have bow down to his, signaling his greatness and prominence. Another dream is more grandiose even than the first. It's that the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to honor Joseph. And of course, he can't keep these dreams to himself, right? He's going to share them with his brothers, which heightens the tension between him and them all the more. And even with his father and mother, who are put off by Joseph's place in these dreams. Now, Joseph perhaps is the last to know it, but there are tensions in the family that are mounting, and there's pressure that's building. It's like a can of soda that you're shaking up, and it's just ready to rupture and to burst. And the next thing we read about in verse 12 is the occasion where that very thing happens. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." Picking up in verse 18, they saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said, "Shed no blood, but throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." Can you imagine what that must have felt like to Joseph? He's only 17. He has 10 older brothers, and now he sees in a new way the depth of their hatred of him. The narrator seems to stress the betrayal that this is. 15 times in this section, the narrator uses the word brothers. Then his brothers betrayed him. Then his brothers conspired against him, saying, then his brothers said, "Let's kill him and see what becomes of this dreamer." Joseph is overwhelmed. He's thrown in a pit. And then in verse 25, we hear that as they are sitting down to eat, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother, our flesh." With Midianite traders, Joseph is sold into slavery. We hear in verse 28, for 20 shekels of silver. And then verse 36, the conclusion to this episode. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph is betrayed. He's now taken to a foreign land where there is a foreign language that he does not know, with foreign customs. He is utterly alone by himself, no family, without hope whatsoever. And he is a slave. Each time in Joseph's life, we see these accounts where things appear to be so good that Joseph is enjoying such favor and blessing and prosperity, and then things take a tragic and unexpected turn. And each time we think, certainly this will be the undoing of him. Certainly this is the end of his story, that this tragedy will be the most significant thing in his life. You can imagine how bewildering and confusing and heartbreaking it was for Joseph to be sold into slavery as a young man. Now, predictably, his future in ruins, his dreams to come to naught, betrayed by his brothers, away from his family. How incredibly difficult that would be. And yet, in Joseph's life, it's this very trial that sets him up for his first great success. That's what we read about in chapter 39, picking up in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From this time, he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, the author is compressing what happens over a course of years. But isn't this amazing? Surely Joseph is a unique talent, someone who is demonstrating over a great many small things that he is supremely capable, so that he obtains the favor of the general of Pharaoh's military, the captain of the guard. And more he takes on a position of prominence and power, until the author tells us in a hyperbole, this saying, all that Potiphar had to care about was what he would eat the next day. He's given everything over to Joseph because he is so skilled, so capable. Of course, the author tells us what's really happening. It's God that's with him. God's prospering Joseph's way. It's God that's blessing him. And if you've been with us, you know the theme of blessing is so front and central in Genesis. God had announced to Abraham in chapter 12, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. Ultimately, that blessing we know in the whole Bible and in the climax of what God would do in Jesus Christ spreads to every family of the earth in Jesus and the proclamation of him as the Lord. But here, initially, Joseph's life encapsulates what God intended for his people. He's blessed by God. He enjoys God's presence. And now the blessing of God abounds and spreads to others. And everything that Joseph does prospers. Now, we should say that Genesis isn't first trying to give us an example for how we might live lives that are more moral or obedient. That's not what the author is primarily doing with these narratives. He's not giving us examples of good or bad and how to follow. Instead, the primary function of the work of Genesis is to show God's world and his unfolding story of how God would redeem and renew a sin-cursed world. However, it's hard to read the Joseph narratives and not recognize Joseph is a giant in the faith. And we have yet to see the likes of a man like Joseph, who's so unique. And he's unique because whatever happens to him, regardless of his circumstances, he sets his faith in God and gives his attention to obeying God. And so, of course, for Israelite boys and girls, and even for men and women of Israelite faith to whom these stories were originally given, Joseph is an example to emulate, even if that isn't the central lesson of this narrative. And here, we see in Joseph's life what we'll see again and again, that he commits his way to the Lord. Whatever happens, good or bad, he trusts in God, and he seeks to obey him where he is. Now, just as things have gone well for Joseph, and his life over these years has, in slavery, achieved a position of prominence and power that he might never have expected, such blessing, of course, tragedy befalls him. And it takes the form of a false sexual accusation at the hands of Potiphar's wife. Picking up the second part of verse 6, a new paragraph. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. Over to verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled the house. Picking up in verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the story, saying the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Many have seen in this narrative a helpful application, namely, a strategy for fighting sin, that Joseph, as soon as temptation is near to him. He doesn't dilly-dally. He doesn't play with it. He doesn't try to get close to it. He immediately flees. The Apostle Paul seems to have this in mind when he teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, to flee youthful passions, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Our men's forum recently has been reading The Mortification of Sin by the great Puritan John Owen. And just this week, we were summarizing some of what Owen says about how to fight sin and what you should do if you want to change and to not sin. Here's what he says. He says, first, you must long for, you must breathe after deliverance from your sins. Second, you should consider, is this particular sin rooted in your nature, and is it increased by your constitution? All of us are prone to certain sins, whether it be anger or slothfulness or whatever it might be. There are certain sins that grab a hold of us more easily and habitually. Owen says that we should then identify what circumstances or occasions that sin employs to exert itself upon us. Of course, we should be especially wary in those circumstances and occasions. And then he says, as soon as the first acting of temptation is upon you, rise mightily so that it doesn't in the least gain any ground. Sure prescription if we want to be delivered from sin, to fight it with all that we are from the very beginning. And we see that Joseph, even though no doubt he's tempted by this woman and her offer, he flees. And yet, even though he's done nothing wrong, tragedy befalls him again. Her story is more compelling to Potiphar. She tells it with emotion, with tears, and with anger. And so her false accusation against Joseph is accepted. Now, intriguingly, the punishment is less than I would have expected. We have a military general. You'd think that this would be the literal physical end of Joseph, right? Perhaps it's that Potiphar knows his wife. Perhaps it's that he knows Joseph. But in any event, Joseph, his life is again upended by unexpected tragedy. He's taken from this position of plenty and prosperity and power, and he's thrust down again into the pit. That's what our narrator, that's what Joseph and what others call the prison that Joseph is put into. And certainly the author is drawing parallels for us. He is again betrayed. He's again thrown into the pit. We pick up with that story in verse 21 of chapter 39. You would think, again, this would be the end of Joseph. But we hear, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amazing. Again, this unfolds over a period of years. Joseph is certainly an impressive man, but we're told here explicitly, it's the Lord that is at work. It's the Lord that prospers his way. It's the Lord that blesses him. And now, an Egyptian prison warden, just like Potiphar, says, God is with you. They recognize something unique in Joseph. They recognize his faith and his practice. This is the secret that orders Joseph's life. It's not his circumstances. It's that he trusts in his faithful God and Savior. And he sets about his work, doing good, obeying God. Just then, Joseph, as he's in this new position in the prison, has a unique opportunity. There are two men in prison from Pharaoh's employ. And these two men have dreams. Joseph understands something of dreams. Somehow we're not told much about this, but God has given him a gift with dreams to understand their meaning in some sort of prophetic way. We hear about that in verse 4 of chapter 40. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled, so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." If you're familiar with the story, you know that Joseph is able to rightly interpret the meaning of both of these dreams. And one of them, and the cupbearer, is to be returned to his position. Joseph predicts that. And now that there is a sliver of hope introduced into the story of Joseph, where perhaps he will be able to get out of the pit, because he asks the cupbearer, "When you're restored to your position, please remember me." And of course, the cupbearer promises to do just that very thing. But ultimately, Joseph is again betrayed. In this instance, he's forgotten by the man he's helped. Verse 23 of chapter 40. Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Years go on. Years. He's in prison. And you can imagine that Joseph might pity himself. He might say, "Why did I keep myself pure from Potiphar's wife? Why did I help others? Why do I get my hopes up?" You can imagine all sorts of things that would run through his mind as hope might slowly die, that the cupbearer would help him at all. But then finally, something does happen. 41 verse 9. This picks up after Pharaoh has had a dream himself, and there is no one to help him understand what's occurred. And the cupbearer suddenly remembers that man in prison, Joseph. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit, and he was shaved. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Joseph also interprets Pharaoh's dreams, that Pharaoh has had a significant dream about the future. What Joseph explains God is going to do, that there will be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of immense drought and famine. And what's more, that since Pharaoh knows this, he should prepare ahead of time. Joseph proposes a public works program of unprecedented size, that Pharaoh should begin a heavy plan of taxation and storing of grain, that when the 7 years of famine come, Egypt might yet have grain. We read about this more in verse 37 of chapter 41. This proposal, the proposal that Joseph had put forward, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in cities. He put it in every city, the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Where were you in November of 2005? No doubt a lot has changed since then, right? 13 years. That's what it was for Joseph from when he was betrayed by his brothers till now, when God raised him up and gave him the position of second in command over all of Egypt. 13 years. And that time, we see consistently in Joseph's story, incredibly difficult things happen. How does Joseph understand these last 13 years of his life? Well, he tells us. We don't have to guess. He tells us in the naming of his sons. And of course, if you've been with us, you know that names are significant in the ancient world. And Joseph chooses 2 Hebrew names, 2 names that summarize all that has happened. And in both names, we hear that it's God who's the one that's in charge of Joseph's story. That's what Joseph understands, that whatever happens, whatever people do, it happens at God's hand. He says, the name of his firstborn is Manasseh. Why? For God has made me forget my hardship. Manasseh means something like forgetting. And Joseph, through God's care, has been able to forget the difficult things that have happened to him. The name of the second is Ephraim. And these 2 sons and these 2 tribes, Joseph will be given the allotment of the firstborn by his father Jacob. That is a double share. And therefore, both of Joseph's sons become Israel's sons and are included in the 12 tribes of Israel rather than the one person, Joseph. But these 2, Ephraim means fruitful. God has done something in Joseph's life that has brought healing, that has made him forget the difficult things, and that has made him fruitful. That's how Joseph understands his 13 years. Now think about your own life. I'm sure that like me, you can think of many things that you thought were horrible at the time. And yet, in God's good care, now you've forgotten long since what happened. And God has prospered you, blessed you, made you fruitful, cared for you, shown that he is great in his faithfulness to you through those things. I think about, as an example, our church. If you've heard the story, it's online somewhere about how we bought the land here and all the things that we tried to do first to get the church. There's one piece of property that I drive by pretty frequently. It's on Indian School and Wigwam, right over there by the Sugar and Spice Donut Shop. That's why I'm there. And by Millennium High School. And there's that property right on the corner. Let's see, it would be the northwest corner of Wigwam and Indian School. Now there's an assisted care home on it. We wanted that property, and we went to bankruptcy court because it was in bankruptcy to try to buy it. And we'd been approved for a $500,000 loan to purchase the property. And ultimately what happened is our realtor wasn't well prepared, got the wrong time, and we showed up an hour late, and it had already been purchased out of bankruptcy for $500,000. I was livid. Obviously, we fired the realtor, but I thought for months, oh, we lost it. We'll never get another piece of land like that. There'll never be another opportunity like this. I was just boiling inside, right? And yet, of course, the Lord had better plans. He had a much better piece of property, and one that we were able to subdivide and sell part of. And all of this was happening according to God's plan that was good, according to God's timetable, right? Now, it's much easier, of course, for me to talk about this than to do it. I'm sure, like, for you. But we thought, what a tragedy. And yet in God's good plan, maybe, right, what was actually happening is he was giving us something better. Personally, there are many things like this in my life where I can look back upon. I remember breaking my leg in a motorcycle accident. And that being devastating to me. But ultimately, that set up the circumstances in which I would encounter Scripture and come to faith in Christ. And of course, we could multiply examples, and so could you. One of the things we learn in this story is about Joseph's God. He is a mighty God. He will certainly accomplish all his purposes. Even now, he's setting things up, circumstances beyond our purview, that he might be savior to his people in their time of trouble and famine, and that he might save them with his mighty arm to show his greatness and power from the land of slavery, Egypt, which of course is used again and again in the Bible to describe how God saves us. Joseph's God is one who's able to work within you that you might forget your past, your troubles, and to make you fruitful, because he is at work in this world. He is faithful and good. And therefore, like Joseph, with God as our God, we can be a people who have faith in God, who are warranted to do so, and who set about our attention on being productive and fruitful, honoring God in the position he's placed us. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would aid us in this. Our God, we thank you that we, through Scripture today, have been able to encounter you, to see something of who you are, we hope, with greater clarity. God, give us hearts that believe these things in such a way that they change us, that they impact us. Joseph's faith made a difference in his life, and we long for our faith to make a difference in our lives, God. As Joseph believed, we want to believe in you, to trust you. We pray that you would make us people who, whatever our circumstance, are able to trust you and to be fruitful in your world as you intend for us to be. We thank you for the privilege this morning of learning and remembering these things anew. Bless these things in our lives that we might live for your glory here and now and in the week as we go forward. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.